Well, good evening, and I want you to join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. Mark, chapter 13, verses 24 through 37, as we think again on the subject, what did Jesus say about the end of the world? And this is part two. Last week, we examined the first 23 verses of what is called the Olivet Discourse. It receives that name because Jesus delivered this sermon on the Mount of Olives, 2,700 feet above sea level, 100 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem. You get to look down upon the Temple Mount there. It's even today a magnificent scene as there's a mosque there as well as the Dome of the Rock. And you see the massive platform that at one time was the place for the temple. We saw last week that Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, and indeed it was destroyed in AD 70. But he uses the soon coming destruction of the temple as the lens, or if you like, the telescope through which we look toward the end of the age and what will take place immediately before his coming again. And so in verse 24 of chapter 13, we read, "But in those days," and of course the "those days" is a reference to what he has just described in verses 3 through 23, but in particular 14 through 23, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Notice the phrase "pass away" occurring three times there in verse 30 and 31. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Just a little less than a year ago, I had the joy of going to Romania with my friend Marty Jackman, who pastors Bayleaf Baptist Church. We were there to train Romanian pastors who were in a Bible kind of a school context, preparing to be trained to serve churches. And after our very first session, we opened it up for a question and answer, and the very first question that they asked right out of the chute was, "What do you think about this man back over there in America named Harold Camping, who had predicted that the world would come to an end on May the 21st, 2011? Of course, that Saturday came and went, and the world didn't end. We're all still here. And he acknowledged his mistake and said, "Well, you know, I miscalculated. And actually, the end is going to take place on October the 21st, 2011. And of course, October the 21st came and went, and we're all still here. Fortunately, this man, who is now in his 90s, acknowledged that he had made a mistake, and he said he was retiring from any future date setting, and I think that is a very wise and good thing. Unfortunately, he is not the first person to do this. This has happened many times throughout the history of the church. And as he was in the process of making these predictions, and we were drawing close to the May 21st date, I actually received a phone call from someone with Associated Press, and they asked me, well, what do you think as a seminary president, as a professor of theology, what do you think about what Harold Camping is doing, and how do you think this idea of predicting the Lord's coming again and the destruction of the world, how do you think that we should respond to all of that, especially if it doesn't come to pass as it has happened again and again and again and again? And I simply made this statement: when we engage in this kind of wild speculation, it's irresponsible. It can do damage to naive believers who can be easily caught up, and it runs the risk of causing the church to receive sort of a black eye. And so some, indeed many, have predicted our Lord's literal second coming, that it would occur on a specific date at a specific time, only to be sadly disappointed. And yet it is also the case that others sometimes have run to the other extreme, and they've in essence said that we just need to realize the fact that he is not coming again historically. He's not coming again literally. He's not coming again bodily. And so you step back and you ask, well, how could you even talk about then the Bible's teaching of the second coming? And I would point out tonight that liberal theologians can be very creative, and they can come up with some very interesting reinterpretations or re-understandings of exactly what certain biblical phrases are all about. He was very famous in his day. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the pastor of the very famous Riverside Church in New York. It was built, by the way, by the Rockefellers specifically for him to occupy. In many ways, he was the pinnacle of liberal theology in terms of the pulpit. And this is what he said about how we should understand the second coming. You have this in your notes, and I quote, "Christ is coming. They say it with all their hearts. But they are not thinking of an external arrival on the clouds. They have assimilated, as part of the divine revelation, the exhilarating insight which these recent generations have given to us that development, not a literal coming again in the clouds, but development is God's way of working out his will." By the way, in the margin of my notes, I've written the phrase social and cultural evolution. Social and cultural evolution. Just as biologically the evolutionist thinks that we are spiraling upward, getting bigger and better and wiser and so on, so these believe that our culture is improving, our culture is getting better, our culture is progressing upward, and this is what we should think of in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God. Thus he continues, "These Christians, when they say Christ is coming, mean that slowly it may be, but surely his will and his principles will be worked out by God's grace in human life and institutions." He, by the way, said this in a sermon entitled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And he argued very passionately, no, they will not, because they are Neanderthals who have an antiquated worldview, a mythical way of thinking that is no longer palatable for reasonable and rational human beings in the 20th and now the 21st century. Now, here's my point. Neither perspective is true to what Jesus said. And if either one of the perspectives is correct, then Jesus obviously was wrong. He was wrong because some people can actually predict the day and the hour that the Lord is coming again. Or he was wrong in the sense that he is not coming back again, because after all, he was crushed by the wheels of history and he is rotting somewhere today in a Judean grave. Or perhaps he was eaten by wild dogs, having been thrown into a garbage dump. And such people do not come back again with the clouds in great glory. So either way you go with those two perspectives, you're going to have to draw the conclusion that Jesus was wrong. However, I believe he was not wrong, and I believe he said with the clearest and most boldest declaration, "I am coming again." In fact, he says in verse 27, look at it, "to gather my elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." And so he says in verse 33, "Be on guard, keep awake,
for you do not know when the time will come. And so as Jesus brings his great eschatological discourse to a conclusion, he is going to, in verses 24 through 37, touch on some themes that he addressed earlier in the first 23 verses, but also he is going to add some new, and I would submit very interesting, and maybe even very surprising theological insight as he draws all of this to a close. So tonight, I want to build our study of these 13 verses around 14 verses, around three major ideas. One, he will come again to gather his people. That's verses 24 through 27. Secondly, he will come again and the time is near. Verses 28 through 31. And finally, Jesus will come again, but only God knows when, verse 32 through verse 37. So first of all, Jesus will come again to gather his people, verses 24 through 27. Our Lord utilizes what we can call end time eschatological vocabulary and imagery in these verses. And it is very interesting. He does not mention the destruction of Jerusalem in what we are about to read. I personally think that is a death knell to those who would try to say that all of Mark chapter 13 is about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Clearly what he is talking about in these verses go far beyond what happened almost 2,000 years ago in AD 70. Now note carefully exactly what Jesus says there beginning in verse 24. But in those days. What days? The days after the tribulation. So after the tribulation, as it is drawing to a close in preparation for the coming again of our Lord, he says there will be a number of apocalyptic signs that will accompany his coming again. First of all, the sun will be darkened. You also read about this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. The moon will not give its light. That also is addressed in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. The stars, and some have said perhaps he is speaking of meteorites, that of course look like falling stars. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Also discussed in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 14. So Jesus says, just prior to his coming again, there will be great cosmic upheaval. There will be universal cataclysmic judgment that will signal the end has come. In heaven, on earth, everything is going to be rocked and shaken as God prepares to come to this world in judgment through the person of his Son. In fact, he says there in verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. They will see. Who will see? Those on the earth. And what will they see? They will see the Son of Man. In your notes, I've again reminded you that this particular title for our Lord comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where this very mysterious figure called the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and receives an eternal kingdom. Jesus clearly sees himself as the fulfillment of that promise and that apocalyptic text in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Interestingly, he had previously spoken of his coming again in Son of Man language back in chapter 8 and verse 38. And I like what Edward Adams says here. It is highly likely that Mark would want his readers to understand this reference to the coming of the Son of Man in the light of the previous mention at chapter 8, verse 38. The Old Testament allusions and associations in 13 verses 24 through 27 fit a picture of the advent, the coming down of God with Jesus as the Son of Man in the main role. And so verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man. Verse 27, and then, note the repetition there, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, the four corners of of the earth, as well as to the ends of the heaven. In other words, he will come and send out his angels to do a great work of harvesting. You say, what will they be harvesting? Go back to chapter 13 and verse 10. First, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. So from every corner of the globe, north, south, east, and west, God will send out his angels to gather his elect. And of course, verses 14 through 25 have been building to this point so that we now understand that world history really is moving toward a climactic end. This reincarnational theory, for example, that comes out of the Eastern religions, it's not true. We're not going around and around and around and around. No, there is coming a day when everything comes to an end. There is coming a day when history as we know it will be no more. In fact, he that is Jesus says that he is near. In fact, he says in just a few verses that he is at the very gate, ready to storm the citadels of sin and Satan and death and hell and the grave. And so to kind of summarize, Antichrist, who I think is the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be standing in verse 14. And false prophets who are alluded to there in verse 22, along with false Christ, they are going to meet their doom. If you want to see a really good picture of the doom that they are to experience, go look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. In fact, let me just read those verses for you. Listen to what happens when Jesus comes again. I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. That is the Lord Jesus sitting on a white horse. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And so that is the promised destiny of those who have opposed our Lord, in particular, the false Christ and the false prophets, the false Christ, the Antichrist, and the false prophet as well. Indeed, Jesus tells us in verse 30 something very, very interesting. Truly, I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all of these things indeed have been fulfilled. And so the Lord predicts that he is coming again. He is going to gather his elect together, and all of this will happen in a very quick and in a very sudden and in a very unexpected time. Again, if you'd like to see a glorious picture of what it looks like for his elect to be gathered from the four winds, go again to the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and you'll see that there's a multitude from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation that no one could count. And then in verses 13 and 14, John asks the question of one of the elders, well, where do they come from? And he says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so Jesus promises that he's going to gather all of these to himself as the elect of God. And this is what will take place when he comes again. He is going to come and gather his people. But now, secondly, he will also come again, and the time is very near. Verses 28 through 31 naturally roll out of what we have just read. And in essence, Jesus uses a very simple illustration to help them understand, first, that the time is near, and secondly, to understand specifically how it will relate to, and this is going to be very interesting, a particular generation that I mentioned just a moment ago. He says in verse 28, but from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, these cosmic signs that you see in verses 24 and 25, when you see these signs, then you know that he is near. Indeed, he is at the very gate. Now, There's nothing really difficult about what he means by learn the lesson. In fact, it doesn't really become problematic until he opens a Pandora's box with his words about a generation that will not pass away there in verse 30. And all he means is this. Branches with developing leaves tell us that summer is on the way. That's the simple truth. Branches with leaves that are developing and growing and maturing tell us that summer is on the way. And so as it is true of what takes place with the tree, so it is also true with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. He uses the imagery. Why? He is even at the gate. And so we have been tipped off again by the signs of the time. Jesus says that the end is coming, that we should be ready for it because it could happen at any particular time. But then verse 30. Very, very fascinating. Truly, he prefaced it with that word, amen. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, the million-dollar question is, who is this generation that he is talking about there in verse 30? And I've basically given you in your notes the four major options that are out there among the thinking of the theologians. Some, for example, say that it is the contemporary generation of Jesus' day who would see the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And so he says, first of all, it is perhaps, these theologians say it is perhaps the generation that was alive at the time that he spoke, and the generation that he has in mind is the one that would be alive in the first century when the temple was destroyed. Secondly, some have said it is the eschatological generation that will be alive at the end of history, who will see all these things because they will occur in close proximity to one another. And I'll mention a moment ago that I believe all this will come to pass in a seven-year period of time. Thirdly, some have said that the word generation should be here translated by the word race, and it is possible. It's not the normal primary meaning of the word, but it is a possible understanding. And so some have said, in fact, this was the view of W.A. Criswell, who for many years was the pastor of the very famous First Baptist Church of Dallas. And he said that what is going on here is a promise that in spite of their persecutions, in spite of their scattering across the globe, the Jewish people will not come to an end. And Dr. Criswell used to say playfully, you cannot find an Edomite, you cannot find an Amorite, you cannot find a Hittite, you cannot find a Jebusite or any of the other ites, but the Jews, without a homeland for almost 1900 years, they are still with us. And so some people say that this generation is the Jewish people. And then some say the generation of Jesus' day would see the coming of the kingdom. That's what he meant. And unfortunately, he was in error. And he was killed in the process as he sought to bring in the kingdom. In other words, he was in essence saying, I'm about to bring in the kingdom. You're going to see it in a matter of a few days. And of course, a few days later, he is crucified. And by this view, of course, he does not rise from the dead. And Albert Schweitzer held to this particular view. Jesus was crushed by the wheels of time and simply was mistaken in thinking that he was the Son of Man, this great eschatological prophet. Now, dogmatism is unwarranted, though I think for those of us who believe in supernaturalism, view number four is certainly not an option. My best judgment is that view number two is the correct one, that the eschatological generation that will be alive at the end of history will see all these things come to pass because they will occur in rapid fire succession. I mentioned a moment ago that I believe the future tribulation that he alluded to in verse 24 will be a period of 7 years. And there's support for this in Daniel 9, 27 and Revelation 7, 14, 11, 3, 12, 4, verse 6 and chapter 13 and verse 5. And so if that is true, then this eschatological generation will witness all these events taking place in less than a decade. Now, interestingly, as I mentioned when I read the passage, the phrase passed away occurs no less than three times in verse 30 and 31, but the phrase is repeated in verse 31 in a much different context. In other words, is the temple going to pass away? Yes, it will. Is history going to come to an end as we know it? Yes, it will. Will this present heaven and earth give way? Yes, it will. But it will all give way, as Revelation 21 verse 1 tells us, to a new heaven and a new earth. But here's the focus, God's word. The word of King Jesus, it will never, ever pass away. Nothing is so stable, so true, and so permanent and abiding as is the word of God. Again, W.A. Crystal, if you were to ask him what was his favorite verse, it is the verse. If we could open up his casket today, you would find on his chest a Bible, and you would see his finger pointed to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God, it will not pass away. It will stand forever. By the way, could you ask for a stronger statement of the Bible's truthfulness, of the Bible's inspiration, of the Bible's infallibility and inerrancy? I dare not think so. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they will not pass away. So when Jesus comes again, he's going to gather his people. That will go into the millennial kingdom with him, as we will talk about in the next 2 weeks. When Jesus comes again, the time is near. He could come before I finish teaching this evening. We should always be ready. In fact, that is really the dominant theme that you have in these final verses, verse 32 through 37. Though I decided to build the idea of the text mainly around this one, and that is this: only God knows when. Only God, in fact, if I really stretched out, I would say something like this: only God knows when Jesus will come again. So in light of that, you better always be ready, be prepared, be on the lookout. Now, if verse 30 is a challenge, and it certainly is, verse 32 takes us to a whole new level where we read, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not a problem there, nor the Son, oh my goodness, but only the Father. Now, what is going on here with what we read in verse 30 and verse 32 and following? He says, first of all, no one knows when it'll happen. Not the angels in heaven, not a problem, nor the Son. What in the world does that mean? You say, well, why are you raising it as a problem? Well, let's just do a little theology for a moment. Is Jesus fully God? Yes, he is the Son. Whatever it is that makes God God, the Son is all of that. So if God is omnipotent, he is omnipotent. If God is omnipresent, he is omnipresent. And here's our application. If God is omniscient, knows everything, then God the Son also knows everything as well. So how in the world do we make sense of what it could be called divine theological ignorance? It almost sounds like a blasphemous statement. Divine theological ignorance. How in the world do we make sense of that? And really, there's only one answer: the incarnation. We can only make sense of this statement that the Son does not know in light of the incarnation. You say, why do you say that? Because in the incarnation, though the Son did not surrender his deity, for a time he did lay aside his glory. In fact, in John chapter 17 and verse 5, when Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer, he says to his Father, glorify me now with the glory which I had with you before there was any time. So did he lay aside his deity? No, deity cannot cease to be deity. But for a period of time, he did lay aside his glory. I believe I say it precisely this way in your notes. For a time, he relinquished the free exercise of his divine attributes, such as the attribute of omniscience. The mystery and the beauty of the incarnation is that the all-knowing sovereign Son could temporarily lay aside or suspend the free exercise of his God attributes so that he might live an authentic human life, first in submission to his Father, and secondly in dependence on the Holy Spirit. By the way, this also explains to us why he could be hungry, why he could be thirsty, why he could grow tired, why he, like you and me, needed to sleep. It can also explain why he could be killed. All of that is wrapped up in God becoming a man and taking on a full and complete human nature. Now, I would quickly say this. Though he did not know the time of his coming then, I strongly suspect that he knows the time of his coming now. For now he is the resurrected, ascended, exalted, and enthroned Lord over all creation. But here's a good practical point for all of us to take home with us tonight, and that is this. If this text says only God knows when, then the fact is only God knows when. You don't know when. I don't know when. People like Harold Camping don't know when. Nobody knows but God. And in fact, he'll say it more than once in this passage. Now, if he says it once, that ought to be enough. If God repeats himself, let me just say it to you this way. God doesn't repeat himself for himself. He repeats himself for your and my benefit. He doesn't need to be reminded of anything. So when he tells you something once, twice, three times, four times, sometimes five times, I think we need to understand he takes this very, very, very seriously. Now, we may not know when he will return, but we do know what we need to be doing until he does return again. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 34, the end, stay awake. Verse 35, the beginning, stay awake. Verse 37, please stay awake. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Those are double imperatives. Furthermore, some texts have even the additional phrase, and pray, though it's not in the best manuscripts. The Holman Christian Standard says, what? Be alert. Why should we watch? Why should we be alert? Why should we be on our guard? Why should we keep away? Because you don't know when the time will come. In other words, he affirms in the clearest possible terms what I call human eschatological agnosticism. We don't know when he's going to come. None of us knows when he is going to come. And so as a result of that, he tells us repeatedly in this text, be on guard, be aware. Awake, stay awake. Verse 34, verse 35, and verse 37. And then he gives us another analogy. For you don't know, verse 35, when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. You see, going back up to verse 34, it is like a man who went on a journey. And when he leaves home, what does he do? He puts his servants in charge, each with his work. And he commands in particular the doorkeeper, you stay awake. Jesus is the man who's gone on a journey. It is you and I who are those who have been left his servants in charge. And I love the phrase there, each with his own work. And therefore, in light of that, we need to stay awake. Because we do not know when the master of the house will come. And verse 36, you don't want him to come suddenly and find that you are asleep. In other words, stay awake, it could be in the evening. Stay awake, it could be at midnight. Stay awake, it could be when the rooster crows. Stay awake, it could be in the morning. Verse 36, as these previous verses affirm what we call the doctrine of imminency, that is, he could come at any moment. And verse 36 says it very clearly, he will come suddenly. And so it could happen at any time, including today. And the text basically gives us a warning. You don't be asleep when he comes, do you? You know, it will be a tragedy if our Lord comes, and I suspect that it will be a tragedy, and he finds at least part of his church asleep. I don't believe all the church will be asleep. I think many will be living in eschatological hope and expectancy that it could be at any time, but I also suspect that there will be some who, when he appears, may initially say, oh, no, Lord, not yet. Oh, no, Lord, not today. I still got things I need to do. I still got people I need to share the gospel with. I've still got sacrifices I need to make. Lord, let me quickly get my paycheck or my debit card. We don't use checks anymore. My debit card out quickly, and at least let me make one more offering to your church before you come. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Luther, when asked what he would do if he knew that the Lord was coming tomorrow, said he would go out and plant a tree. Say, what? Yeah, Luther said, I'd go out and plant a tree. In other words, Luther said, I'm pretty much, as best I can tell, being faithful in what I'm doing right now. And so I'll just keep being faithful and doing what I'm doing right now, and I will trust that he will be pleased with me if he comes tomorrow. But I fear that there are going to be some who will say, oh, I will get busy serving him tomorrow, only to discover that tomorrow never comes because our master returns to the house today. At the conclusion of your notes, you see that I tell the story of Lila Naylor Morris. It's really a fascinating story. She lived from 1862 to 1929. She wrote more than 1,000 gospel songs. At the age of 51, she began to lose her eyesight, and so her son helped her compensate by building her a 28-foot-long blackboard with oversized staff lines so that she could continue writing and composing her songs. And one of her songs, I learned, and maybe some of you did as well, as a little boy in a Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia, and the more I thought about it, the more I'm convinced that she must have been meditating upon Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21, the parallel text of the Olivet Discourse. And again, some of you my age and older will remember this old hymn that we don't sing anymore, What If It Were Today? I've given my wife my word that I will never again sing from the pulpit in her lifetime. I did it once. It was crash and burn. Even one of my kids looked at their mother and said, Mama, is Daddy singing? And she said, not very well. And so I'm not going to scare her again. But you'll all know the cadence. And I can at least read it like that. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified, over the whole earth scattered wide, what if it were today? Satan's dominion will then be o'er, oh that it were today. Sorrow and sighing shall be no more, oh that it were today. Then shall the dead in Christ arise, caught up to meet him in the skies. When shall these glories meet our eyes? What if it were today? Faithful and true, would he find us here if he should come today? Watching in gladness and not in fear, if he should come today. Signs of his coming multiply. Morning light breaks an eastern sky. Watch, for the time is drawing nigh. What if it were today? And then that beautiful refrain. Sounds like you're riding an old-fashioned carousel with the horses going up and down. Glory, glory, joy to my heart 'twill bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown him king. Glory, glory, haste to prepare the way. Glory, glory, Jesus will come someday. He is coming again. So let's do what we're told by our master. Stay awake, be on guard, do not be found sleeping, for you do not know when the master of the house is going to come again. Heavenly Father, as I've worked through these 37 verses over several months, I am really surprised at both what I have discovered and what I have not discovered. And I've come to see that some wild speculations are just simply not grounded in the Word of God. I also see, Lord, that the primary purpose of your teaching on your second coming is to challenge us to take the gospel to the nations, verse 10. It is to persevere in standing strong for you because you promise your Holy Spirit will give us exactly the right words to say when we need them. And Lord, you have called us to always be watching, to be alert, to not be slumbering in our service to you, but simply, as your text says, doing the work that you have given us, each his own work. So Lord, whatever that work is, may we be found faithful. And if it were today, might we not be fearful, but might we be joyful, knowing that though it was not perfect, our service has been good for our King, even the Son of Man, who has now come to gather all of his children from the four winds of the earth, from even the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Lord, we join with the Apostle John this night, and we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Asking and praying all this in your name, amen. Now, the next 2 weeks, I'm going to actually do more of a topical theological thing, and I'm going to spend a couple of weeks talking about some specifics. We're going to do an entire lesson on who is the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to do a whole week on the tribulation and what are the things that will take place, and how does, for example, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Revelation, and even portions of Daniel fit into what Jesus taught. Jesus, in essence, has given us a big, broad outline of the end of the age. We'll allow these other texts to kind of give us some more insight and fill in some of the details. So that's what we'll do the next 2 weeks. And so again, as I mentioned last week, you want to send a question in, email me, get it to Brother Bill. He can shoot it to me, and I'll do my best just to try to make the next 2 weeks very helpful and instructive on not what humans speculate, but exactly what does God's Word say about the end of the age and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? God bless you, and we'll see you next Wednesday night.